All right, last week we talked about speaking the truth in love, and today I want to review really quick what we talked about last week and then apply speaking the truth in love to sort of hard cases in church discipline. So if you recall, our text was Ephesians 4, 15, 16. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Speaking the truth in love. And what a glorious thing to think about, that one day this command will just be, speak. Just be living, engulfed by truth and love. Just speak. But here we are, and the Lord tarries, and our bodies waste away. Darkness looms and the enemy prowls, so we got to figure out how we apply this to stubborn sin. So recapping last week briefly, because we'll see, last week was a very real part of church discipline. Last week we talked about broadening the scope, what it means to speak the truth in love. It's not just about calling out sin. We use Tony Ranking's definition up here. At its core, we speak the truth in love when we care enough to speak the gospel into the lives of those around us. This is God's everyday calling for every Christian. So we talk about the whole part. Everybody has a role to play in this. So the truth that we are to speak about isn't just about each other's sin, though it is not less than that. The truth we are to speak about is the gospel, is all of its attendant promise, all of its attendant promises and realities, and the sweet calls of obedience that come for God's people. So broadening the scope, and we talk about how love is crucial in this process because love is the channel through which truth flows best. We talk about placing the dynamite, putting the gospel power at work in people's lives, and just trusting that God will work through his powerful word. And this is all what we'd call informal discipline. We want to create a culture of speaking the truth in love because this is what stands as a stalwart preventative measure against the need for more formal discipline. Or we could call this, as one writer does, formative discipline versus corrective discipline. Formative versus corrective discipline. There's instilling discipline in your kids by charging them, clean your room, do some chores, practice math, and talking regularly, kind of Deuteronomy 6, about the Lord and his word. That's formative. And it takes a lifetime. But then there's taking your child into a separate room for a spanking and for gospel restoration when he goes against what is good and right and just, everything you've been trying to form him into. That's corrective discipline. And God has given us both in the church. And as Jamie Dunlap writes, the more the church is shaped by formative discipline, that everyday discipline, the less it will need corrective discipline. So the more it's shaped by formative discipline, the less it will need corrective discipline. So we create this culture of helping one another know the truth, learning to love God and one another, aka discipleship, as the best means of avoiding these more formal situations. And that's a lot of times the first thing that comes to mind when we hear church discipline is that formal Matthew 18. Go one-on-one, then bring two or three, and we'll get into that and do a flyover of that. I think it's really important, again, to just like we broaden the scope for speaking the truth in love, we want to broaden the scope of what church discipline means. And this is, and you'll see on your handout, how two guys defined it. They defined it very broadly. So Jeff Chang defines it, church discipline as the spiritual care of people. It's the process by which members of a church guard one another from deceitfulness of sin and they uphold the truth of the gospel. Guard one another from sin and uphold the truth. Jonathan Lehman says a similar thing. Church discipline is the process of correcting sin in the life of the congregation and its members. It's that Ephesians 4. We don't want to be children. We want to be formed as adults. And in order to go, as all of us know, whether you're a parent or not, in order to go from a child to an adult, it takes a lot of correction. It takes a lot of correction, especially when your kid's 5. But you see how they don't limit it there to Matthew 18? So before we get to formal discipline, I want to suggest two more preventative measures that I think are crucial in our battle for truth and our battle to help each other against sin. So two more preventative measures. I think we need a culture of confession and a culture of invitation. So James 5:16 says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it's working. We often hear the end of that, right? The prayer of a righteous man has great power and it's working. But look what it's connected to there. It's about praying for one another after confession of sin. So maybe some of my growth is stunted because I never confess my sin to a brother or to my spouse and have them specifically pray against this temptation, against this sin. That's how we grow. That's part of the way God designed us to be healed. So how would this change, for instance, like marriage conflict, our marriage conflict resolution? If we not only confessed and repented of our sins to each other, but then we prayed for each other, specifically against this sin. Confessing sin brings to light darkness, or brings the darkness into the light. And we know that darkness cannot thrive in the light. As John 3:20 says, darkness hates the light. Sin is like a vampire. Thrives in the dark, sucks the light out of you, but as soon as you come to the light, I don't know what happens. Goes up in flames. Does a melodramatic teenage drama. So you start at home, and then you find two or three others in your life who you can be real with. This is hard to do in a community group, just when there's 20 of us sitting around talking about the sermon text or something for the day, and just be like, hey, y'all, I'm really struggling with fill in the blank. Especially when there's mixed genders. You got to find one or two others, maybe in your community group, who you can meet with regularly. We don't put every week you have to meet with somebody at 6 a.m. and hold each other accountable and ask those, have you sinned this week and how have you sinned? And like, that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about creating a culture of that. So finding some friends you can be real with. And then invitation. So that's confession. Creating a culture of confession, and then creating a culture of invitation. We invite others to speak the truth into our life. So again, with marriage, have you ever made sure that your spouse knows that you want them to help you be holy so they have freedom to speak openly to you? Or do we get combative or defensive every time that something comes up? Do you have that with your friends? Hey, brother, you can tell me, you can keep it real with me. If you see me doing something that you don't think is okay, just let me know. Again, starts at home, and we give some of our brothers and sisters an invitation, sort of a pass, to speak into our lives. We want a culture like this because this is how we become holy and become free and kill sin. And again, the truth will flow through a culture like this. If I know I have a path to speak into somebody else's life, if they talk to me, I'm going to receive that much more willingly. Same with marriage. If we are only ever correcting or being critical, as soon as they say something back to us, it's a lot harder to receive those things. So we do this because the sin that leads to the formal church discipline process, it doesn't happen in a vacuum. So like, think of a really hard church discipline case, a man cheats on his wife, adultery. But it doesn't happen in a vacuum. One pastor said, adultery in your 40s starts with a wandering eye in your 20s. Adultery in your 40s starts with a wandering eye in your 20s. So we have to understand the nature of sin. That's what counseling is trying to do. It's helping us try to kill sin in its early stages before it becomes fully grown. And that's what, if you look at your handout, this call it the birth process of death. The birth process of death, James 1:13 through 15. So look at that, kind of walk through that quickly. So God does not tempt you. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. God is not tempting you. Your circumstance is not what's tempting you. What is drawing us away? It's our own lusts. They draw you away toward the forbidden fruit. But each person, me and you, is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desires. When he's lured and enticed by his own desires. And the desire there in the Greek is epithumia. It's the same word for lusts. I want that. I need that. It looks good to the eyes and pleasing to the flesh. So when your desire meets that temptation and you give into it, that's what sin is. And desire, when it has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And then sin, so the little baby sin comes out. And sin, if you don't kill it and if it's in its infancy, it will bring forth death. So discipline, and especially formal church discipline, it's about saving souls from fully grown sin that brings death. And a culture of invitation, a culture of speaking the truth in love, a culture of confession wants to catch sin early. It's a means of murdering our sin when it's little. Murdering your sin when it's just a baby. But if you never bring it out, if you never bring it into light, it's going to grow. You want to kill it before it gains power, before it gets strong, before it starts eating protein shakes and reading Art of War, listening to David Goggins and just being relentless. That's when things get really tough. And some of us know those hooks that came in early that we never dealt with and grow and grow and grow until it becomes a fully formed dragon. So even better, go back into James. We want to catch sin before we get to a counseling process, a formal counseling process or a formal church discipline process. We want to help each other catch sin when it's in utero. You see that? When desire has conceived, this is part of being pro-life. You want to abort sin so that you can bring life. And if you're not talking with somebody and having that, if you don't have a open relationship with somebody where you can speak about your desires, man, I've been really wrestling with whatever is in my heart. I haven't acted on it, but I know it's there. Then you're doing yourself a disservice and you're giving sin an opportunity. This is hard to do. It's vulnerable. It takes wisdom to know when to share, when not to share, and what circumstances to share. But it's got to start somewhere. It's hard to be the one to set the tone, but if we can set that tone, then that culture becomes contagious. So some of you know Joe Zayas. And Joe he's just the best at this. He made it so easy to open up and share about your own struggles and temptations because he didn't shy away from sharing his. He was like the most appropriate open book. Like there are inappropriate people open books, and it's always just vomiting out to everybody and anybody who hear about the troubles. Joe was an appropriate open book. So this gave, as soon as Joe, if I was around Joe, I felt just comfortable sharing, and I know a lot of other people do too. And it also gave him the relational clout in my life to speak to me if he saw something, because I trusted him. And I know that he wasn't coming from a place of self-righteousness. He was coming from a place as a co-struggler, a co-sufferer, a co-sinner. So how will we shape such a culture here at Redemption? That's what this counseling is about. This is all part of the informal, formative church discipline process, which will only strengthen the formal counseling ministry and the church as counseling ministry, as we talked about last week. Church shouldn't have a counseling ministry, should be a counseling ministry. But no matter how good our culture is, no matter how good the formal counseling process is, there are people who just love their sin so deeply, they don't give it up. They cling to it like Dobby the elf in his cave with his precious. I know it's Smeagol. Originally a store hobbit of the river folk, right? Just trying to see if you guys are paying attention. Sometimes all the truth in love, Jesus himself living with you day to day, the truth incarnate still leads you to sell him for 30 pieces of silver. This is when corrective, formal church discipline is needed. But if we're doing all this, it makes that, again, it makes that formal church discipline process better, more effective, more loving. If you're catching things early and trying to deal with it, but it's just not happening, it shouldn't be a surprise when they get to the formal church discipline process. So why? Why do we practice church discipline? Well, it's loving. I'm going to be like God. The Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Hebrews 12. It is for the discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. And if you're part of a church that doesn't practice church discipline, then I'd say they're not being very good parents. They're treating their children as illegitimate. So why do we do it? We do it because it's loving. We do it because we're trying to be like God and treat each other really like family. And we do it because, as last week we talked about, we're members of one another. That's the Ephesians 4 context where speaking the truth comes into play. We are one body and we're after holistic, or we said whole body health and growth. And what would you do if your body got cancer? Formal church discipline is intense radiation. It's intense radiation. And it's that process that gives formal biblical counseling its teeth. We'll talk more about that. So it's intense radiation, and we want to save souls from death. We do this for the health of our own body. And then we do it also for the good of the whole world. Ephesians 1:24 says, the church is his body. It's Jesus' body. It's not just that we're united together. Plenty of people have that concept, right? One band, one sound. Marines is a brotherhood. Drumline. We're united together as his body. That's a deeper unity there. And it goes on. We are the fullness of him who fills all in all. So Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And we, in a crazy and real way, are the image of the invisible Christ. What are we showing the world that image is like? We're showing people what Jesus is like. We're showing people what wholeness and health and true humanity and human flourishing is like. And this is what leads Jonathan Lehman to write in regards to church discipline. Let me try to get it up so you guys can follow along. Never mind. Okay, he writes, local churches should be those places on earth where the nations can go to find humans who increasingly image God truly and honestly. It's where the nations go to see what God is like. So discipline is a means of helping us increasingly image the God who disciplines his children because he loves his children. And because he loves the nations. It's a means of saying to a so-called brother or sister, your actions here, brother, are bringing into question this profession of faith that you have. The rest of the body needs to know this will not be tolerated, and the nations need to know that this is not how Christians act. More importantly, they need to know that this is not what God is like. It's speaking the truth in love to the members of the church. It's embodying the truth and love to the members of the church and to the nations. That's what we're after here. So if I can bounce back to Matthew 18, I won't read this whole passage. We're going to go through it, kind of just do a flyover of what this process is. But if you see here in verse 18, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. So he's walking through the kind of a process of church discipline here. And he ends with, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. If two or three of you agree on earth about anything, then ask and it will be done for my Father in heaven. So the power to loose and bind here echoes Matthew 16:19, where Jesus handed the keys of the kingdom over to the church. So you take those two together and we say the keys of the kingdom are in the hands of the church. So church discipline becomes about authority. It becomes about what instruments are given by God to exercise that authority. Right? There's only a few things in the Bible where you see that. Parents have the rod. Civil government has the sword. And the church has the keys. So the church has the job of protecting the gate. Who gets in, who stays out, or who needs to be driven out of the church. Again, because we love God, because we love the church, and because we love the nations. This is why counseling is best done under the authority and in the context of the local church. Again, church discipline gives counseling its teeth. If you're just seeing somebody via telehealth, video chat across the country trying to get help for your problems, and you're disclosing significant outward unrepentant sin, they can give you the best biblical wisdom in the world, but how are they going to follow up with you? You can, as soon as they call you out, you can just turn your monitor off. They don't have any authority to go to your pastors. They don't have any authority to bring that discipline into place. So let's do a flyover of what this process looks like. So first you go one-on-one. Verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained a brother. Can you see how this overlaps with speaking the truth in love to each other and why that's so important, that formative, informal discipline? So if you see an unaddressed concerning sin pattern in your brother's life, hopefully you're already talking about it. Hopefully it's just natural. Or maybe you have to go and you go to them in private and you have a conversation about it. And now, real quick, there's a tension there in confronting and going to your brother, speaking the truth in love. And there's a tension with that and something like Proverbs 19:11, where we see that's a man's glory to overlook an offense. Or 1 Peter 4:8, love covers a multitude of sins. Takes wisdom to know when to go, when you should be calling out. We cannot and should not be calling every sin out. It would be exhausting, life-sucking. So you might need to bounce this off with somebody before you go to your brother. Hey, is this wise? Should I go talk to him about this? You don't need to give details, but get some wise counsel about your counseling so you can counsel well. And the goal here is to win. So this is where we talked last week about checking your own heart. That plank specking. Deal with your own stuff so that you're not coming with a posture of self-righteousness. You're coming in a posture, like I said about Joe, as co-sufferer, co-sinner, brother, truly about your brother's good. And this is where patience and gentleness come in. And this is crucial to the whole process of church discipline, the whole process of speaking the truth in love. Galatians 6:1 again. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore them. How? In a spirit of gentleness. And as his representatives, we are, again, imaging Christ even in this process. Hebrews says he is able to deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward. He's able to deal gently with me and with you. So we image Christ to our brothers and sisters when we come in gentleness and patience. You need to bring the comfort and the call. So you need to go with the goal of winning them, but you need to be very honest about what is happening. You go with the comfort of the gospel. Christ died for your sins, and you have to come with the call of the gospel too in a situation like this. So die to your sin. Be honest about what is happening. David Pallison is very helpful here. He writes, I have seen wrecked lives changed simply because a friend cared and was willing to speak honestly like this. I love you and respect you as a person, and I want what is good for you. But you're destroying yourself with what you believe and how you're living. Destroying yourself. He goes on, those were precisely the words that changed my life. A brother who cares enough and is willing to be honest and patient and has that relational clout, I'm sure, to have those words received. So you're pleading with them. You're destroying yourself. Repent. Turn. And if they do, then this can be overlooked too, especially again in that sort of everyday stuff, the marriage conflict, the parenting, the talking to a friend. Rejoice. We often overlook that. Rejoice, you won your brother. Look at God's work. A prideful person just humbled themselves and repented. And that's each of us. How sweet it is when brothers dwell together in unity. The angels are rejoicing when this type of stuff happens. And rejoice that Christ used you to track down a wandering sheep. Christ used you in the life of somebody else to form them to be more like Christ. To strengthen the whole body. But what if they don't stop? Then you move on to step two. Bring one or two others with you. So look at verse 16. But if he does not listen, no matter how many times you say stop it, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. And this is helpful for two reasons. One was kind of surprised, I didn't really think about before. Jonathan Lehman again says, hopefully, involving other people will either bring the offender to his senses or it will help the offended see that he should not be so offended. So maybe you think it's stubbornness in someone else's soul and they just won't change and his eternity is at stake here. And then others tell you to just calm down. Like, he just believes in close communion and you believe in close communion. He went one letter too far. Chill out. This is not heaven or hell here. But if two or three determine it is serious, then you do go to the person together and you aim to speak the truth in love. And this might be a process. Sometimes when we read this, like, oh, step one, Monday, step two, Tuesday, step three, Wednesday. And if we excommunicate them, they're out on Sunday. Like, no, this can take months. This can take years. It could take time to work through. Like we talked about 1 Thessalonians 5:14 last week. Is this person unruly and idle? That's who we admonish. Or we help the weak? Are they weak? Or do we encourage the faint-hearted? Are they faint-hearted? And sometimes it takes time to discern who's who. So we have to discern if they're truly unrepented and unruly. And as you're doing this, you're trying to find out, again, this is on, should be on the handout. You're trying to figure out if the sin is significant, if it's outward, and if it's unrepentant. If it's not on the handouts, right up here. So you're trying to find out, is the sin significant, outward, and unrepentant? And again, especially, this is a good time to get them into a formal counseling process because a counselor can very much help discern what is happening here along with the church, not just counseling by itself, along with faithful friends walking alongside them. So significant, it means bringing their affirmation of faith into question. Again, this isn't something petty. This is something very serious here. Lehman's helpful here again. He says, it's a sin that makes it difficult to continue believing someone bears the Spirit of God and is a Christian. Your bar should be up here for that. And outward, meaning it's not just of the heart. Right? Jesus equates lust in the heart with adultery, but lust in the heart is inward. And actual adultery is outward. And the consequences are very different. And how the world sees that is very different. Anger in the heart versus actual assault. Somebody comes into church mad, that's one thing. If somebody comes into church and punches a pastor in the face, we're going to have to deal with that. Depends on which pastor they punch, I guess. These two are usually somewhat straightforward, right? Significant and outward. Slightly subjective, which again is why we have two or three people in this process. But the third, unrepentant, those two are straightforward. The unrepentant one, again, might be a process to discern. This, again, this may be a time to get them into good counseling. And this is a time to bring in strong, loving, gracious, compassionate, straightforward warnings. If you're truly like, I think this is significant, I think this is outward, I think this is unrepentant, then these two or three that are with you, work through them, or work with the offender to teach them that the gospel comes with a warning. Choose life or get death. Kill sin or be killed by sin, brother. And you hold up these warning passages as you plead with them for repentance. So you go with them again to the truth, Romans 2:7, something like that. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, friend, brother, we think you are self-seeking, and we think you are not obeying the truth, and you're obeying unrighteousness. There will be wrath and fury for you if you do not turn. You can go all over the Bible to use this. There's five warning passages in Hebrews, or Jesus' words about gouging out your eye. That's what Jay Adams, like kind of the formal founder of biblical counseling, he calls that. You need to do some radical amputation here. Are you willing to cut out this sin, painful as it might be, and live? Or are you going to let the infection take over and consume, devour your soul? Or you walk through, again, process. You walk through 1 John. 1 John is trying to help people discern. Are you a Christian? Are you not? Are you born of God? Are you born of the devil? So we plead and we warn and we love and we remain patient and we remain confident that the Lord will use his word in a process like this to bring somebody to repentance. It's a tough thing to balance, like perseverance of the saints, assurance of salvation, and then these stark, hard warnings of Scripture. I'd say it is our Reformed theology, it is our Calvinism that enables us to do this well. So if they're truly unrepentant still, then we move to step three. And we tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen to them, verse 17, tell it to the church. So at this step, the two or three bring it probably to the elders first, who represent the church. And they work to discernment, to discern and determine how will we disclose this matter to the church. Usually it happens in a membership meeting like tonight. Not saying that something's going to happen tonight. That's the best though. And you just members meeting, you bring somebody up and surprise church discipline. So you bring this forward at a members meeting and you tell the church what is necessary to communicate, but you leave out the sordid details. The elders implore the church to pursue the offender. Say, over the next couple months, chase this brother, chase this sister down, and help us as we pursue them and bring them back to the family. You warn, you plead, you love. So church discipline is like, kind of like this. If you picture a king who has a great kingdom, and he has several princes for sons. The princes labor together to bring the king and his kingdom great renown in the world. But one day, several days before a battle, one of the princes sneaks off in the night and he joins the invading army. Okay. When his ruse is discovered the next day, the king, brokenhearted, sends his other sons to meet with the rebellious brother. And they meet with the brother, they meet with their brother, and they extend him assurance of forgiveness and a seat right back at the table. Our king, our father, sent us to assure you that he is not going to judge you. He's not going to cut your head off in front of everybody. He's offering you your seat back right at the table. They plead with him through tears. Come back, brother. Bend the knee again to the father. Promise your allegiance to him. Accept his grace. rejoin us together at the feast. We love having you there. We want that for you. And they also warn him. Should you refuse, you know our Father's might and his power. If you continue on this path, you can be assured that come battle day, you will suffer the same fate that you have seen everybody else suffer battle after battle. Or it's like, instead of being self-righteous and self-consumed, the older brother in the story of the prodigal son, what if he went down and he chased his brother down and he met him in the pigsty and he assured him of his father's broken heart and assurances of the joy and assurances of the robe to cover him and the ring putting on his finger and having the feast together? That's what we're doing here. But even that, still no repentance, or if the offender cuts off communication or says, I want nothing to do with you guys, then the last step, look again at the text. If he refuses to listen, even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So then the church exercises their keys and they lets them know, you're on the outside now. You're not welcome to this feast, to the table with us. But so key right there, right? Be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. That's not cutting them off in anger. That's not stiff-arming them away. You're still merciful and gracious and constantly calling them to repentance. But this is, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:4, this is a handing over the offender to Satan. That's hard. That's stark words right there. But it's handing them over to Satan, and he finishes in that verse, in order that their soul might be saved. So, in this movie, Coach Carter, the high school basketball movie, Timo Cruz comes in rebellious, hard-hearted, angry, and one of the first things Coach Carter does, he kicks him off the team. And so what he's letting the team know, this kind of behavior will not be tolerated on my team. So Timo Cruz, angry, goes out into the streets and starts running the streets again, and he sees a friend get shot. And he realizes, I am in mortal danger here. Basketball was kind of saving my life. And he goes back humbled and broken, and the coach welcomes him back to the team, and he welcomes back into the camaraderie of his brotherhood on the team, and he becomes one of the best hardworking players. It's kind of like that. But without that hard word, get out of here, he might have never realized the mortal danger that he was in. So there's a lot of questions that kind of come up with this, and I'd encourage you guys to wrestle more with this. We're all in different places with this. Like, well, what do you do if they're, like, somebody's rejecting God, saying they hate Jesus now, but they're isolated and suicidal? Like, that's it. What do you do with that? That's why this is a process. That's why it takes wisdom. That's why it takes a whole church. That's why we have pastors and elders to help us navigate this stuff wisely. So, in conclusion, this is a mercy. This is a great mercy from God. Why did he do it like this? I don't know. Like, church discipline could just be like Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5. They come, they lie to the elders. Peter calls them out, and the Spirit of God strikes them dead. That's church discipline. Imagine that happening in the members' meeting. It'd be so much easier than this process, though. It's very black and white. But here we are. God has given us Matthew 18, and he's given us counseling, and he's given us all these things because he's trying to help us become like him. Learn what it's like to love patiently. Learn what it's like to be bold. Learn what it's like to be courageous like a lion, as the righteous are. So speak the truth in love, and may we, as Redemption City, grow in our ability to do this more and more. I'll pray and we go get some cinnamon rolls. God, thank you for this word, bring us clarity, and help us accept your word for what it is, and help us be obedient to it. Thank you that we're at a church that loves your word and wants to navigate it navigate her body life together wisely, lovingly, patiently, kindly. Give our pastors much wisdom and equip each one of us from their work, from your word, to speak the truth into one another's lives and share our life and share the gospel until you come back. Amen.